Okay, sixth message today from the Statement of Faith concerning this section about what we believe about Jesus Christ. And the next thing I'm going to state that we believe concerning Him is that Jesus Christ alone bore the penalty for His people's sins. Jesus Christ alone bore the penalty for His people's sins. And I have a two-part burden today in talking about this element of the Statement of Faith. First, it's to show that Jesus Christ did indeed pay the penalty, and He alone paid the penalty, and that His payment was a totally sufficient payment due for sin. And secondly, that His payment was a one-time payment. That is, one-time payment does not occur anymore. It did not occur anymore after He did what He did on the cross at Calvary. This is about today, the absolute sufficiency. The absolute and total sufficiency of what Jesus Christ did on the cross in paying the penalty due for our sin, due for the sin of His people, and the fact that He did it, and when He did it once, and it doesn't happen again. And I'm going to make both of those points pretty much simultaneously throughout this, as we're going to be looking at some passages in Hebrews in a few minutes. My first passage from Hebrews is going to be in Hebrews 7. If you want to turn there, but I'm going to mention another passage from the Old Testament first. And first, I'm talking today about His atonement. Now, we know that the word atonement has to do with reconciliation, that Jesus came to reconcile, and His conciliatory work is more than just His death on the cross. We know that it also included His perfect life and obeying the law on our behalf. We know that it included the resurrection. But today I'm just dealing with that element of His atonement concerning Him dying on the cross for sin. Last Sunday, how glorious, as Craig said, was that singing last Sunday? You know, when we sing, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. John Piper has a sermon that's entitled Ambushing Satan with Song. It's a sermon from 2 Chronicles 20. And what's going on in 2 Chronicles 20 is that the enemies of God's people, of course, are coming against them once again. And Jehoshaphat and the people of God sought the Lord. And the Lord then sent them out. And you know what? Jehoshaphat had those people, those men on the front line, using as their tools, their weapons of battle. Did they have the latest bows and arrows? Did they have the most modern rocket launchers and bazookas of their day? No. You know what He had them use as their weapon? Singing. He told them to sing something that we might recognize, give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever. They sang. They didn't shoot. They didn't fire. They sang. 2 Chronicles 20. Is where all this is going on. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, in Scripture says that the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, the men of Moab, and of Mount Seir. And what happens here with this ambush being set? The men of Ammon and Moab, they rose up against the men of Mount Seir, and they destroyed them. And then they all destroyed each other. How? Because God's people sang. That singing that we did last Sunday and the singing we do every Sunday is war. It is war in the spiritual realm. And those songs that we sing have meaning. I know we know that, but I have to say that. They not only have meaning in here, but they have doctrine as well. And I'll go there in a minute. But when we sing a song, we really need to believe what we're singing. We don't just sing it for the sake of singing. We need to really believe what we are singing and have our singing be an expression of our heart as we do it to worship, as we do it to praise God, as we do it to give thanks, as we do it to state doctrine as we sing sometimes. And I feel sad for people who don't really believe what they sing. You want to believe what you sing. Now, I gave you a hint of this last week when I said some things, but songs like these songs, songs like Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Amen. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Do you believe that? Man of Sorrows, Philip Bliss's song. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you believe that your sin was nailed to the cross and nailed once and you bear it no more because Christ bore it on your behalf? All of it. In those three songs, there's a common thread. Jesus paid it all. Full atonement. Can it be? My sin, not in part, but the whole. They all speak to the issue about what we're talking today. And what we're talking about today is that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for His people's sins, and it's past tense. Jesus, what did He say on the cross? It is finished. Done. Once for all. We're going to look at that phrase in Hebrews today. Once. Once means once. Not once and, not once twice. Once means once. So what you believe about what Jesus Christ did on that cross will determine whether or not you can sing those three songs I mentioned out of a heart of belief and a heart of worship for what He has done as we sing in those three songs. Or do you believe that maybe the songs are true, but they're not true for you? Do you have this doubt that, well, you know, he did pay, but he didn't pay it for me because I'm so bad. What I did is so bad. He couldn't have done. I got to do something. Yeah, he died on that cross for me. He paid for sin on the cross for me. But He didn't pay all of it. He paid 99 and 44 one-hundredths, as the old Ivory Snow commercials would say. No, He paid 100%. Amen. Do you believe that? Can you sing those three songs believing that today? Do you sing those songs because they're an outpouring of what is in your heart because of what you know and what you believe about Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross when He died to make atonement for His people, to pay the penalty for sin? Hebrews 7 says what He did is He secured an eternal redemption. Do you believe that? And if you do, sing. And when you sing, you're telling Satan, take this. Take this, Satan. He paid it, and He paid it all. All right, the statement again is Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for His people's sins. That sounds basic, and it is basic, except when people say that it is not only maybe not basic, but it's incorrect. One reason we write statements of faith, and we covered this before, one reason you write a statement of faith is not just to say what you believe, but you want to refute error as you're writing your statement of faith. You want to say what is true, and what is true by definition refutes what is not true. So, and much of what professes to be Christianity looks at this book, and they say, doctrine doesn't matter. I will tell you that starting in Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation 22, this is a book of doctrine. This book is doctrine. It is teaching. We cannot eliminate doctrine from our lives. Now, I know that we can go so far as to have doctrine which merely results in dead religion. I get it. But we can have alive religion and doctrine at the same time. Not only can we must. We must. Okay, I'm going to make a statement. Tell me whether or not you agree with this. Jesus Christ bore the penalty for His people's sins. Do you believe that? Okay, I believe that. All right, I agree with that. Is that what our statement of faith says? Jesus Christ bore the penalty for His people's sins. No. Our statement of faith says Jesus Christ alone bore the penalty for His people's sins. What's the difference? The difference is that one word. The difference is that one word that we keep running into when we talk about doctrine. Alone. Okay? Are we saved by grace? Absolutely. Or are we saved by grace alone? We're saved by grace alone. Are we saved by faith? Yes. But we're saved by faith alone. Are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ? Yes. But we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. The alones make all the difference in the world. And whatever you might believe about those guys in the Reformation, about the Luthers and the Bezes and the Calvins and the Zwinglis, the Melanchthons, the Bucers, those guys, they're part of that which we have had a revival of truth. Again, whatever you believe about them's another discussion. But the alone word coming out of the Reformation matters. The Reformation still matters today. We have people saying it doesn't matter. It still matters greatly because truth matters. And we're going to look at the importance of this word alone in our statement of faith. Now, I'm telling you, the more I read Hebrews, the more I love Hebrews. I love Hebrews. I sound like our friend Fred in the prison in Michigan. Okay, Fred was an ex-Muslim from the Moore Science Temple of America. And after he got converted, I mean, he immersed himself in his Bible, and whenever he would talk about anything, we could be talking about Hebrews or Romans or John or whatever, and he would always preface his comments by, you know, in Genesis it says. And he'd say, Jeff, you know, I love Genesis. I go, Fred, yeah, I know, you love Genesis. How many times did Fred say that? Ask my wife about how many times Fred said, I love Genesis. I love Hebrews, and the more I read it, the more I love Hebrews. We're going to go to Hebrews 7 now, and we're going to be in Hebrews for our passages today. And what I hope to show as we work through these several passages in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for the sin of his people, and he paid it once. Hebrews 7, we will start at verse 23. Keeping in mind that you're looking at the overriding theme of Hebrews, the point of Hebrews. The point of Hebrews is to prove the superiority of the new covenant, to prove the superiority of Christ, the ultimate high priest in the order of Melchizedek. To show the better covenant with its better promises. Okay, Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 7 is all about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, if you look before what I said to you, verse 22 talks about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, what's the better covenant? Chapter 8 would tell us it is the new covenant that is expressed in Jeremiah 31, 32, and Ezekiel 11. Now, time doesn't permit today to look at this priesthood in its fullness, but this passage does tell us. It does tell us that in opposition to the priests of the old covenant, remember, the priesthood, the Levites, okay? In opposition to the priests of the old covenant, Jesus, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is a much greater priest. Remember, what did our passage say? Priests in the old covenant died. Priests in the Old Covenant had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Priests in the Old Covenant had to be replaced all the time. The high priest of the New Covenant will not be replaced. The high priest of the New Covenant will live forever. The high priest of the New Covenant had not to offer any sacrifices for his own sins. His priesthood remains permanently because he continues forever, as verse 24 says. Then it says, consequently, on account of, therefore. What about this? He, Jesus, what does he do? He lives to make intercession for God's people, and because he lives to make intercession for God's people, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Our high priest, having been raised from the dead, will live forever and need not be replaced. We continue, though, for the burden of my point today. How many times did Jesus offer himself for the sins of the people? Once. Once for all. Once. It is finished. Once. He didn't need to purify himself. Old covenant priests did. That just pointed to a new covenant priest who needed to not offer sacrifices for himself. And this new covenant priest, Jesus Christ, when he finished his work, what did he do after he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father? He sat down. The work is done. That may seem elementary, but the work is done. He rested and is resting from his work of redemption. The old covenant priests, read your instructions on the Day of Atonement. Where was the chair in the most holy place for them to sit on? It wasn't over there. It wasn't over there because it wasn't there. It wasn't there because the work was never done. And Hebrews tells us that ultimately the blood of the bulls in Leviticus 16, the blood of the goat that was sacrificed, the goat that was sent off into the wilderness, none of that took away sin. It's just pointing forward to what we see in Hebrews. So their work was never finished. What did Jesus say about his work? It is finished. Tetelestai. Now, finished, oddly enough, means finished. There's no wordplay there. There's no irony. There's nothing of that. When Jesus said it's finished, he means it's finished. That's why the author of Hebrews can say what he did on the cross when he said it is finished, he can say he did it once for all. Once means once. Jesus paid it all. Once. Full atonement. Can it be? Once. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Once. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's go to chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12 in Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There's that phrase again, securing an eternal redemption. The priests of the Old Covenant, they entered a tent, a tabernacle made with human hands. The one New Covenant high priest, what does our passage say? He enters a tent, a tabernacle not made with human hands, and because he does that, he secures an eternal redemption. How many times? Once. Once for all. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. Here's your contrast. The old covenant priests, every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they enter into the most holy place. How do they enter in? They enter in by means of the blood of goats and calves. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not enter a earthly most holy place. He entered a heavenly most holy place. And he did it by his own blood once. once. Now the King James, New King James, New American Standard don't say secured an eternal redemption. They say obtained it. Is that true? Is it obtained or secured? The answer is yes. The sense of what is being said here, though, is he alone secured, he alone obtained, or he and no other obtained it, is the sense of what our writer used in the original. And he did it once. Now, I've said it before, Evan said it last week. Repetition in Scripture indicates emphasis. We've seen it twice now. He alone secured it. Let's continue down to chapter 9, verse 25. Now, Hebrews 2 also says once for all, but we're, in the interest of time, we're not going there today. But Hebrews 9, 20. Actually, let's start at verse 24. Verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Go back to what we just read earlier in Hebrews 9. The earthly tent was a copy. But Christ didn't enter into the copy. He entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Our writer rules out repetitive offering of himself here. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How many times did Jesus offer himself? Once. And that sacrifice put away sin. What does it mean, though, when our author tells us that he put away sin? Your lexicons are going to tell you something interesting. The putting away here is an annulment. It's making something void. So when you annul something, you render it void. You render it no longer valid. It's not in effect anymore. Jesus annulled the penalty of sin. He made it void when he died on that cross for those who would believe in his atoning work there. He paid the penalty for his people. We haven't talked about the penalty, but what's the penalty that he paid? He's paying the penalty of the second death. The wages of sin. The compensation that you and I deserve for our sin is what? Death. That's our paycheck. Well, we have a penalty. You break the law. The lawgiver determines what the penalty is. The lawgiver says, you break my law, this is the penalty. The penalty for breaking the law of God is the second death, the lake of fire. Does it say anywhere in Scripture that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that is expressed in the lake of fire? Sure it does. Romans 3, to be specific, the word propitiation. Romans 3, Hebrews 2, twice in 1 John, 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant about which our author in Hebrews writes, is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. The propitiation. Not one of many, not one of two, is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. That's the word behind that. And where do we have mercy seat in our Old Testament? We have mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. That's where you sprinkled the blood inside the most holy place. So Jesus is not only the high priest who goes in and offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the mercy seat where the wrath of God is satisfied. He is the propitiation. He is the one propitiation. He is the one sacrifice. He is the once for all propitiation, the once for all sacrifice. One more passage from Hebrews 10. verses 5 through 12. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Does this passage use the phrase "once for all"? No, it doesn't. But it does say he offered a single sacrifice. And he offered it for all time. And after he had offered that single sacrifice for all time, he sat down because his work was done. He rested from his work of redemption. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, right? According to John 6, according to John 4, yes. What was the will of the Father for his Son? That he would come and save those given to him by the Father and lose none of them. What did he have to do in order to accomplish the will of the Father? Hebrews tells us here that he came to do the will of the Father. Verse 10 tells us what the will of the Father was. It's to sanctify, to set apart, to make, to have those made holy, designated as holy. Once for all. Now, why do I belabor this point today? I belabor this point in him doing what he did once for all, paying the penalty in full, not in part, but the whole. Here's why. I want you to grab onto, I want you to lay hold of this. Jesus did everything necessary to save you. Everything. You cannot pay one penny of the debt you owe to Almighty God for your sin. You cannot use the smallest increment of whatever currency you can think of. You cannot write a check. You cannot whip out the best debit card from the biggest and best bank in the world and pay. You cannot give your firstborn, your secondborn, or any of your born. You can't give your right arm or your right leg to pay the penalty you owe for sin. Only the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, can do that. You cannot satisfy the demands of the law. And you cannot pay the penalty, any part of it, by going to somewhere else on your way to heaven. For example, purgatory. People have this thought in their mind. I got to do something. Yeah, I believe. I believe what Jesus did. But there's got to be something I have to do. But we don't have anything we can offer. Nothing. Augustus Toplady says, "Nothing in my hands I bring." We have to come with empty hands because we don't have anything which will merit any favor with Almighty God. All we do is receive the benefits of what Christ has done by faith. And by faith alone. Not by faith plus anything. Not by faith plus works. Not by faith plus baptism. Not by faith plus circumcision. Not by faith plus a check. None of that. Because if you believe that, you are saying what Christ did in obeying the law, in dying on the cross, and in rising from the grave wasn't enough. You don't want to say that. You want to embrace the fact that all we can do is receive the free gift of what he did and receive it by faith. Jesus says, believe. Jesus tells people, repent and believe. Okay? Turn. Turn from the way you're going and believe. That's all he says. You don't have to go and do. We just receive instead of doing. No price. We don't pay a price. Now, he sure paid a price. We don't pay anything for this. We receive without cost, without price. I want us to embrace that so that when we sing songs like those three I've mentioned, we know it's true. Full atonement. Not in part, but the whole. All right, secondly, I want to speak to where some of you came from and where some of your family and friends are likely still at. Once for all. How many times did I say that? I don't know. I didn't count it because I know that I stray from my script and I say it more than what I have in my text in front of me. I know I've said it a lot. I just said it again. He is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. The only satisfaction. The only appeasement of the wrath of God. And he satisfied it once in the past tense. Once for all. I said it again. He paid the penalty. Once for all. I said it again. It is finished. I said that again. He wasn't kidding. Now, that may sound flip, but he was not kidding when he said it is finished. Full atonement, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. How does that concern your friends or family? Because you have friends or family that if they're honest about what they believe, they can't sing those songs because it does not align with what they believe. Okay, I'm going to mention our Roman Catholic friends and relatives. Don't you want them to be able to sing those songs? But if they believe the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, they can't sing those songs. What do I mean? I don't know how many masses are going on today in San Antonio. It's a big city. What I can tell you is, when we first moved to town, I had to drive by St. Matthew's on Wurzbach, and the St. Matthew's sign out in front said they had the mass five times a day. So multiply that by however many in a city as large as San Antonio. You know what happens at the mass? Jesus is still paying the penalty. Seriously, I'm not. Go and read your Roman Catholic documents. Okay, the Council of Trent, the mid-16th century, said that everything I've said up to, in essence, this point in the sermon, declares me to be anathema. The same word Paul used in Galatians 1. Remember Craig's sermon. You preach another gospel, says it twice, let you be accursed. That's what the Council of Trent says about what I just said here in the first 36 minutes of this. Rome says Jesus is still paying the penalty. No wonder our Catholic friends have no assurance, because Jesus isn't done yet. He hasn't rested, so how can they have any rest? How often in Hebrews 3 and 4 does the writer talk about rest? Count them up. They're a lot there in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We want people to have rest. We want people to be able to identify with what Jesus said and embrace what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. If you labor and you're heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. But you can't have rest if your Savior's not done working. You think I'm kidding? Let me quote 1974, Catholic writing. This is from the book, The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion by John O'Brien. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him on our altar again as the victim for the sins of man. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once but a thousand times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble submission to the priest's command. Now, I quiver just reading that. Think about what that says. Don't let your friends tell you that it's just merely a different manner of worship, but it's okay. Yeah, it's different. It's different because it's blasphemy. Don't participate in that. Don't endorse that. We love our Roman Catholic friends and relatives. Do not we want them to have full assurance of salvation, to know that they have eternal rest in Jesus Christ, because they've trusted Jesus Christ, they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they've done that with a Savior who has done what he has done once, not a thousand times. In those two chapters earlier in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses that word rest 12 times. Don't you want people to have rest from their works? Don't you want them to have rest for their souls? Don't you want them to know that Jesus did everything that was necessary on their behalf, and you just receive it by faith as a free gift? Don't you want people to have comfort in Christ? Not to be always wondering, oh, am I in? Am I out? Am I in? Am I out? Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. No, it's about trusting Jesus Christ in faith. All right, lastly, I go back to singing. In a little while, let's take on that devil right to his face when we sing. To quote Piper, let's ambush the devil with song. Put on faces like flint, to use the scriptural phrase for this, and take on that devil. We know, like Luther said, his craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate. But what's the title of that hymn? A mighty fortress is our God. Sing it. Next time we sing, Man of Sorrows, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Sing it! The devil wants you to believe that there was no full atonement made, or at least full atonement can't apply to you because of who you are and what you did. Jesus says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give rest. The devil wants you to believe that your sin was not nailed to the cross, that it was not nailed, or if it was nailed, it wasn't nailed in its whole. He wants you to believe that either your past or your present is such that it just can't be. Tell the devil no. And tell the devil no in our singing, in how we sing, as we ambush the devil with song. Because our sin is not in part, but the whole. And it is nailed to the cross, and we do bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, what greatness we know in what your Son has done. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Full atonement, can it be? Yes. Yes. Father, I pray that your people would embrace that today and sing out of a heart of faith, a heart of worship, a heart of love, a heart of adoration, a heart acknowledging your majesty and your power and your glory in sending your Son to do what he did. Father, and those who have not yet embraced that by faith and by faith alone, I pray, Lord, that you would open eyes. That you would open eyes and give people eyes to see the wondrous works of Jesus Christ and what he did to save them. And all they have to do is not things that they do, but they come with empty hands and receive the gift by faith, Father. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.